Welcome to my Shabbos HaGodol drosha, my pre-Pesach drosha. This drosha is sponsored by George and Susie Fishman in memory of Susie's father, Laszlo Weiss, Shmuel ben Yosef HaLevi, Zichron Levracha, whose Yahrzeit is on the 17th of Iyar. There are two crucial statements that are central to our understanding of Seder night and its obligations. B'chol dor v'dor, Chayav Adam liras es atzmo ke'ilu hu yotza mimitzrayim, shenemar. V'higadeta levincha b'yoma hu lemar, b'avur ze osa Hashem li, b'tzeisi mimitzrayim. In every generation, a person must see themselves as if they personally came out of Egypt, as it says, and you shall tell your son on that day as follows, because of this, God did this for me when I came out of Egypt. The Pasuk makes clear that our obligation is to use the Seder night experience to personalize the narrative to ourselves. And there is this statement, V'chol hamar b'lesapa b'yitzias Mitzrayim hari zeh meshubach. Whoever elaborates extensively on the story of the Exodus from Egypt on Seder night, this is very praiseworthy. This statement highlights the value which is placed on expansively discussing and recounting the events of the Exodus of Yetzias Mitzrayim during the Seder. And if you look at the details of the Seder, they all stick closely to this dual-pronged approach. We have the four cups, the matzah, the maror, the eating while leaning, the magid section, which recalls the history and details of our slavery, and then our redemption. And of course, we have a sumptuous feast. Then we have Hallel, praising and thanking God for our liberty. We have songs with lyrics that underscore our overwhelming joy and gratitude. All of it makes perfect sense. Actually, not all. There is one section of the Seder, a small section to be fair, that makes no sense whatsoever. It is utterly out of place. There's no rhyme and no reason for it. And yet, there it is. Today, together with you, I want to explore that section to see if we can piece it together and discover what in heaven's name it is doing in the middle of the Seder night. Immediately after benching, what do? We find an empty goblet, usually a giant goblet. We call it the Kos Shel Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah. We fill it to the brim with wine, and then someone goes to the front door and opens it. We invite Eliyahu HaNavi to our Seder, and then, while the door is wide open, we intone the following. Shafoich chamoscha el hagoyim asher lo yedu'ucha. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. Ve'al mamlochos asher b'shimcha lo yikara'u. And on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Ki ochal es Yaakov esnaveyu eshamu. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Shafoich aleihem zamcha. Pour out your fury upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. Pursue them in rage and destroy them from under the heavens. To be clear, and before I start unpacking this whole ritual, Shafoi Chamoscha is not an original composition. It's a combination of psukim from Tanakh. The first pasuk, Shafoi Chamoscha, is Tehillim 79, pasuk Vav. The second pasuk, Ki Ochal Es Yaakov, is Tehillim 79, pasuk Zayin. The third pasuk, Shafoi Chaleim Za'amcha, is Tehillim 69, pasuk Chof Hei. And the final pasuk, Tirdoif Ba'afa Sashmi Deim, is Eicha, chapter 3, pasuk Samach Vav. The point is this. At some point in time, someone, somewhere, and it must have been someone significant, combined this eclectic and ferocious collection of psukim together into a single composition, and then inserted the composition into the Seder service, which raises numerous questions. Why? Why would anyone put these psukim into the Seder? What does exacting revenge against the Gentiles have to do with Seder night when we are commemorating our redemption from slavery? And why do we open the front door? And why do we invite Eliyahu HaNavi to join us? Surely, if we were to invite anyone to the Seder, we should be inviting Moshe Rabbeinu, the fearless leader who led the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom. If you know your biblical history, you'd know that Eliyahu HaNavi lived 5 centuries after Moshe Rabbeinu, and that he wasn't the political leader of Israel. He was a prophet, and he definitely had nothing to do with Yetzias Mitzrayim. So what is he doing at the Seder? Good questions, right? Before we get into the heart of this whole topic, let's first look at the history. The earliest documented mention of the custom of reciting Shofei Chamoscha during the Seder can be traced to the Machzor Vitri. Now, the Machzor Vitri is an important medieval Jewish prayer book compiled by Rabbi Simcha of Vitri, who was a student of Rashi and active during the late 11th and early 12th centuries. Rabbi Simcha lived in Vitry-sur-Seine in France. Today, Vitry is a suburb located southeast of Paris. But in Rabbi Simcha's time, it was a small independent town that was a center of Jewish learning. Machzor Vitri is typically dated to the early 12th century. That's the early 1100s. It is not a machzor in the modern sense of being a festival prayer book. Rather, it is a comprehensive record of prayers, laws, customs, and liturgical poetry, commonly called yotzros. It includes materials on daily and special occasion prayers, and it is one of the primary sources of Jewish liturgical practices of the time, particularly in the relatively new Jewish environment known as Ashkenaz, which was Germany and France. Machzor Vitri is especially valued for its detailed descriptions of the practices and traditions as understood and transmitted by Rashi, who was the foundational rabbi in that early period of Ashkenaz. And Machzor Vitri provides a deep insight into the liturgical and communal life of medieval French Jewry. Machzor Vitri's version of Shofei Chamoscha not only includes the psukim that I mentioned earlier and that we are familiar with from our Haggadahs today, but also an additional 6 psukim, 5 from Tehillim and another one from Hosea. But it's important to know that the incorporation of these verses into the Machzor Vitri is somewhat enigmatic in terms of timing. In other words, we can't be entirely sure whether it was put there by Rabbi Simcha himself or if it was included as an additional piece by later scribes who were producing Machzor Vitri manuscripts. However, there is a more definitive reference in the works of Rabbi Eliezer ben Yehuda of Worms, a prominent Jewish scholar, and he was a mystic. He lived from around 1175 to 1230. Rabbi Eliezer mentions Shofei Chamoscha somewhat casually in his recorded remarks regarding the Seder, indicating that Shofei Chamoscha was already an accepted part of the Seder service by his time. Notably, there is no earlier record of these psukim being recited during the Seder outside of Germany or France. That's the history of Shofei Chamoscha, and it raises several more intriguing questions. Why were these specific psukim chosen? And why did this practice emerge in this particular region of the Jewish world? The answers to these questions and the others I raised earlier may all tie in together and may lie in the unique social and historical contexts of the Jewish communities in medieval Germany and France. Let us delve deeper into the significance of Shofei Chamoscha and its connection to Eliyahu HaNavi in particular, so that we can begin to uncover how this practice evolved and what it may symbolize about the broader themes of redemption and divine justice as expressed on Seder night. First and foremost, before we delve deeper into Shofei Chamoscha and its inclusion in the Seder and the Haggadah, let us try to understand the Eliyahu HaNavi, who he was. Who was he? What was his story? What makes him stand out in Jewish tradition so that he has become so central to our faith? And with relevance to our discussion today, how come Eliyahu HaNavi was transformed within the rabbinic imagination so that he ended up having a leading role in the Haggadah and in the Seder ritual? Eliyahu first appears in the biblical narrative during a very turbulent period in Israel's history. After the reign of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, the united monarchy of Israel split up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Yehuda, of Judah. The northern kingdom, where Eliyahu's story unfolds, was characterized by a succession of kings who increasingly turned away from Hashem, from God, and instead were committed to pagan idolatry. In the book of Kings and Melochim, specifically Melochim Aleph chapter 17, we encounter Eliyahu HaNavi during the reign of King Ahav and his notorious wife Jezebel, who are ardent promoters of the cult of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god that dominated Near Eastern culture during that period. Jezebel was particularly evil, her influence very strong, and she hated anyone who worshipped God and persecuted them, and her actions threatened the spiritual integrity of Israel. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, the prophet Eliyahu emerges. In a way, his abrupt arrival is a symbolic precursor to how he is thought of in later Jewish tradition as a sudden, powerful presence in times of need. Eliyahu HaNavi confronts King Ahav with a dramatic declaration. Vayom Eliyahu HaTishbi, mitoshvei Gilad el Ahav, Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael asher amadati lefonov, im yeh hashanim ha'ele talu mata, ki im lefi dvari. Eliyahu HaTishbi from the residents of Gilad said to Ahav, as Hashem, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except if I say so. Eliyahu's confrontation with King Ahav is unique in Jewish history. He boldly declared control over rain, an essential element for the agrarian society of Israel, stating that this control was granted by a divine mandate. Unlike other prophets who emphasize repentance as a means to avert divine wrath, Eliyahu's approach was direct and confrontational. He positioned himself not just as a mediator, but as a figure endowed with God's authority over natural elements, a stance unparalleled by any prophet before or after him. However, this unprecedented assertion of power did not lead to a favorable outcome for Eliyahu. Following his audacious confrontation, his life was endangered, prompting divine intervention. God removed Eliyahu from the scene, sending him to the isolated Nachal Krit. This period of solitude was intended not only for his safety, but also to temper his zealous approach. It was a time for deep personal reflection on the nature of his prophetic mission. God valued Eliyahu's loyalty, but was also aware that his fierce, almost autonomous representation of divine will could lead to severe ramifications. Prophets are meant to embody both God's justice and God's mercy, ensuring their actions align with God's broader desires rather than pursuing an independent course. The concept of an autonomous prophet is completely foreign to Judaism, where the focus is typically on divine action, rather than on individual greatness. For instance, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, who led the Jews out of Egypt, is only tangentially mentioned in the Haggadah. And just once, the story of Magid emphasizes God's role in the redemption rather than glorifying Moses' leadership. This was a crucial lesson for Eliyahu. As significant as his role was, it was vital that he did not allow his personal stature to lead to overreach. During this period, Eliyahu visits a place called Tzarfat, and the visit marks a significant metamorphosis in his prophetic role. He encounters a widow and her son who become the recipients of his miraculous interventions. Despite their severe poverty, Eliyahu promises that their jar of flour and jug of oil will never run out, a promise that sustains them throughout the famine. This miracle not only reaffirms Eliyahu's role as a conduit of God's blessings, but also transforms his image from a stern executor of divine justice to a bearer of hope and sustenance. The illness and subsequent revival of the widow's son by Eliyahu further solidify his reputation as a true man of God, whose words and actions are directly aligned with God's will. The key thing is that Eliyahu undergoes a profound metamorphosis from an instrument of divine vengeance into an ambassador of God's mercy and life-giving power, illustrating a fuller expression of prophetic service that encompasses compassion and care alongside raw justice. Eliyahu's spiritual journey reaches a climax in his dramatic encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Eliyahu orchestrates a decisive confrontation between God and the Baal prophets, calling down fire from heaven to consume his offering, his korban. While they are unable to do this, the gathered people see this miraculous event and publicly reaffirm their faith in the one true God. The subsequent arrival of rain symbolizes not only the end of the physical drought, but also a spiritual renewal for the Jews of Israel. The victory at Mount Carmel is followed by Jezebel's threats, driving Eliyahu into despair and exile. His subsequent plea for death underlines his profound exhaustion and sense of inadequacy, creating a stark contrast with his earlier triumphs. This moment of vulnerability is pivotal. It portrays Eliyahu not just as a mighty prophet, but as a human being grappling with the immense weight of his mission and the imperfections of his own nature. His introspection during this period is a unique narrative among prophets, unmatched except perhaps by Jonah, whose role and impact are not as significant as Eliyahu's. This deep self-reflection and confrontation with his vulnerabilities set Eliyahu apart, prefiguring his later iconic status as the harbinger of redemption. After his desperate plea for death, Eliyahu is revitalized by an angel, by a malach, who prepares him for a momentous journey to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Har Sinai, for Mount Sinai. This location is emblematic of divine revelation and the covenant between God and his people, having been the site where Hashem delivered the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jews centuries earlier. Here, amid a profound crisis of faith and purpose, Eliyahu seeks refuge in a cave. Within this hallowed setting, God directly engages with Eliyahu, prompting him to articulate the depths of his despair. In a poignant outpouring, Eliyahu expresses his intense zeal and profound isolation. Vayomer, kanoi kinesi l'Hashem Elokei Tzvokos. Ki ozvu brischa b'nei Yisrael es mizbechosecha harasu ve'es neviecha horgu b'chorev. Vayivaser en ani levadi. I am moved by zeal for God, he says, because the Jews have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Eliyahu's response to God reveals his perspective as the sole faithful prophet within a nation he perceives as having wholly abandoned their covenant with God. This declaration not only reflects his sense of profound isolation, but also highlights a significant misunderstanding of the broader reality. Eliyahu feels utterly alone, convinced that all other prophets have been slain and that he alone remains as the last bastion of true faith. This moment is crucial as it illustrates Eliyahu's intense commitment to Hashem's mission, even if he is the last one left. But it also reveals his potential to misinterpret the actions and faith of the Jewish people. His solitary stance, while highlighting his dedication, also reveals the burden and misapprehensions that can accompany the prophetic role. It demonstrates the complex interplay between a prophet's personal zeal as opposed to God's broader perspective, which often encompasses a more forgiving and comprehensive view of human frailty and redemption. The moment at Har Horeb serves as a critical point of reflection where Eliyahu is challenged to consider the complexities of his mission and the nature of his zeal. It prompts a reassessment of what it means to serve Hashem in a world rife with imperfection and even God denial. This reflection provides a nuanced understanding of Eliyahu's role and offers lessons on the importance of maintaining balance between zeal and mercy. In Chazal's portrayal of Eliyahu, his unwavering zeal for God's honor is both praised and critiqued. The Midrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah expands on Eliyahu's encounter with Hashem at Har Chorev, offering a critical perspective on his approach to the Jewish people's failures. The dialogue between God and Eliyahu is recounted in the Midrash, and it emphasizes God's ownership and ultimate authority over the covenant, the altars, and the prophets, elements that Eliyahu passionately defends but seems to claim too personally. God's responses to Eliyahu are telling. Is it your covenant? God asks Eliyahu. Are they your altars? Are they your prophets? This conversation and God's questions highlight a critical lesson about the role of a prophet and of any man of God. They must never claim ownership of God's mission. Instead, their role is to facilitate the people's relationship with God. The transformation of Eliyahu HaNavi from a fierce, zealous prophet to a symbolic figure of hope and redemption is a fascinating evolution within Jewish tradition. This change reflects a broader thematic shift that sees Eliyahu becoming an eternal witness to God's covenant, an ever-present force guiding the Jewish people towards their ultimate redemption. Towards the end of his earthly mission, Eliyahu HaNavi's actions continue to demonstrate his zealous nature, his zealous streak, as seen when he summons fire from heaven to consume the captains and soldiers sent by King Ahaziah. This display of power reaffirms his role as a formidable agent of God, unwavering in his commitment to eradicating idolatry from Israel. Yet, as the narrative progresses to Eliyahu's dramatic departure from the earthly realm, the story takes on a deeply symbolic tone. Unlike other biblical figures whose deaths are clearly demarcated, Eliyahu is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by a fiery chariot and fiery horses, marking an extraordinary exit from the world. After his ascension, Eliyahu is transformed within the rabbinic imagination and Jewish folklore from a formidable prophet who called down fire to consume his enemies to a kind, loving, avuncular figure who appears at critical junctures in Jewish history to assist, to guide, and to inspire the Jewish people. This transformation is crucial as it aligns with the deeply embedded rabbinic ethos of prioritizing repentance and mercy over strict justice. Rabbis have interpreted Eliyahu's transition into a heavenly being as symbolic of his ongoing mission. His journey isn't over yet. Rather than ending with his earthly deeds, his story expands into a supernatural role where he is seen as the herald of hope, the figure who will one day, hopefully soon, announce the arrival of the Mashiach. In this role, Eliyahu epitomizes the eternal optimism of Jewish eschatological beliefs, continually affirming God's covenant with Israel and never giving up hope on the people's capacity for teshuva, for repentance. Eliyahu's evolution from a zealous prophet, enforcing God's will with fire and brimstone, to a figure of reconciliation and peace in Jewish eschatological thought, is a profound transformation. His initial zealous credentials give him unique credibility. He is a figure who has proven his fervor for God's directives, and he has the power to enact divine justice. Yet, it is his capacity for deep self-reflection and his willingness to adapt and embrace mercy that truly define his enduring role in Jewish tradition. This shift from an autonomous agent to a servant prophet who advocates for and exemplifies divine mercy represents a significant development in his character and of his role within the Jewish narrative. This nuanced portrayal underscores a broader theme in Jewish thought that emphasizes the potential for spiritual renewal and redemption, reflecting a deep-seated belief in the transformative power of divine forgiveness and human repentance. Eliyahu's story illustrates the vital balance between justice and mercy, showing that true prophetic leadership involves guiding people towards repentance and healing, rather than merely executing judgment. We all need an Eliyahu, someone unimpeachable who could hold us to account for our misdeeds, but who instead is willing to coach us and guide us back to who we really are, who we want to be, and where truly we want to go. In the prophetic book of Malachi was the final prophet of Tanakh. Eliyahu is not depicted as the harbinger of divine wrath, but rather as a figure of hope and reconciliation. Malachi positions Eliyahu as the precursor to the great awesome day of God, a time anticipated with both awe and reverence. These are the psukim, and remarkably, Eliyahu is put on par with none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi Asher Tziviso Iso B'Chorev Al Kol Yisrael Chukim U'Mishpotim. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Chorev, for all of Israel, with statutes and judgments. And from Moshe, we now go to Eliyahu. Hinei Anoichi Sholeach Lochem Ez Eliyahu Anovi Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Hagodol V'Hanoira. Behold, I will send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of God. And do you know what Eliyahu will do, says Malachi? The heshiv levavois al bonim, the levonim al avoisam, pen ovoi vehikesi es haoretz cherem. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Eliyahu's mission has completely transformed. He is described as the one who will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. A dramatic pivot from his previous role, which was filled with conflict and harsh judgment. He is the preventer of divine anger. He has shifted from agent of wrath to agent of salvation. And the transformation of Eliyahu's image from a lone zealot to a reconciliatory figure is particularly resonant during the Passover Seder, when parents and children come together and discuss redemption. Eliyahu's cup, Elijah's cup, filled and set aside, symbolizes the Jewish people's enduring hope for redemption and peace. It's there to be drunk when Moshiach comes. But in the meantime, the heshiv levavos habonim, V'leiv bonim al avoisam. Parents and children will be reconciled through Eliyahu's benign presence. Just as Eliyahu appears at the bris to connect the parents to their children, as the new generation emerges and joins the journey to messianic redemption, Eliyahu Anovi's role at the Seder is to bring us all on board, wherever we are on the spectrum of Jewish life, so that together with him we can herald the coming of the Messiah. As we open the door for Elijah during the Seder, we invite not only the prophet, but also the ideals he has come to represent: hope, renewal, and the promise of a redeemed world. It is a powerful reminder of the potential for change and redemption, both in the world and within ourselves. And truthfully, it encompasses the broader message represented by Yetzias Mitzrayim, the redemption from Egypt. But there is still a vestige of the old Eliyahu at the Seder, now directed at those who reject God and who deny the ultimate purpose of human existence as an extension of God's will. At the Passover Seder, the pouring of Elijah's cup and the opening of the front door symbolize not only an invitation for hope, but also a call for divine intervention against those who oppose divine will. When we recite Shfoi Chamoscha, we remind ourselves that the aspirations for a messianic age of peace are predicated on the removal of those who perpetuate hatred and destruction against the Jewish people and their covenant with God. Just as Eliyahu sparred and battled with Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal, along with their defenders and useful idiot mitigators, we too must be ready to jump onto the battlefield against them as agents of God, should that become necessary. Peaceful aspirations must always be tempered and underscored by a willingness to stand up for what is right, even if that is painful and difficult. This aspect of the Seder reflects a fundamental theological principle. The messianic age of peace and tranquility can only be achieved once the forces of evil have been vanquished. It aligns with the biblical portrayal of Eliyahu, who, as a prophet, not only called Israel to repentance, but also actively combated the idolatrous practices that threatened the spiritual purity of the nation. His actions emphasize the belief that peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but is also contingent on the presence of justice. Eliyahu's enduring presence at our Seder, year after year, and at every Bris Milah, symbolizes the ongoing Jewish commitment not only to the ideals of peace and reconciliation, but also to the vigorous defense of these ideals against anyone who opposes them. In this way, Eliyahu HaNavi embodies the complete vision of a redemption, a world where peace is built upon the foundations of rectified wrongs and justice for those who have suffered. As we open our door for Eliyahu, we express our hope for a future where peace prevails, supported by the pillars of justice and divine righteousness, and if necessary, a full reckoning. The Vilna Gaon emphasized that our ultimate hope as Jews is not for the suffering of the wicked, but rather for the triumph of the righteous. But the righteous can only truly prevail when wickedness is eradicated, either through the complete removal of evil or, ideally, when the wicked undergo repentance, teshuva. Eliyahu straddles those two options. After the defeat of Amalek, the archetypal enemy, who does not recognize God, Hashem assured Moshe, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens." This promise is timeless, applying not only to the historical Amalek, but also to all those who adopt Amalek's approach. Those who target the most vulnerable among us, the weak, the elderly, women and children, and included among the vulnerable are those who stand up for God and for God's covenant with the Jewish people. Perhaps they are the most vulnerable of all. It is reasonable to hope and pray that God will address those whose intent is to demean and overpower the Jewish people, driven solely by our identity as the chosen people. However, our desire is not for God to exact punishment through our own acts of vengeance. We are a people committed to peace and justice. Instead, we place our trust in God, affirming his declaration that vengeance is mine. We pray that in his own time, he will indeed pour out his wrath, Shvoich HaMoscha El HaGoyim, against those who perpetuate injustice. And should we need to, we will do what we need to do. God's promise may be to avenge the suffering of his innocent people, but despite this, vengeance is not our primary aspiration. Redemption is. Our faith belief system holds that God will overcome the wicked, enabling our ultimate redemption. There is no more fitting occasion to reaffirm this trust and faith than on Seder night, also known as Leil Shimurim, the night of vigilance. This night of redemption, when the Jews in Egypt were protected and spared from calamity, symbolizes that in every generation, b'chol dor v'dor, the Jewish people will similarly be watched and safeguarded. When we open our door during the Seder, we invite in Eliyahu HaNavi, we pour out his cup of wine, but at the same time we assert our right to stand up to those who would destroy us and undo God's mission for the Jewish people and for his creation. It is not merely a call for vengeance upon the nations, but a call that expresses our steadfast faith and our anticipation of redemption. Our trust in God as our Redeemer is unwavering and absolute. In light of all this, the decision to place Shvoich HaMoscha, those psukim, just before we pour the fourth cup of wine and recite the second part of Hallel during the Passover Seder, makes perfect sense. The second part of the Hallel, beginning with Tehillim Kuf Tes Vav, which addresses the futility of idol worship practiced by the Gentiles, sets an appropriate backdrop for the Shvoich HaMoscha psukim. The subsequent chapters of Hallel are interpreted by the Amoraim in Psochim Kuf Yud Ches Amud Aleph as referencing key eschatological and redemptive themes such as the resurrection of the dead, Tchias HaMesim, the birth pangs of Moshiach, Heblei Moshiach, and the subjugation of kingdoms, Shibud Malchios, and of course the war of Gog and Magog. Rashi, in his commentary on Tehillim, Kuf Yud Ches Posug Yud, Kol Goyim Savavuni B'Shem Hashem Ki Amilam, all nations surrounded me, in the name of God, I will surely cut them off, highlights that this is a reference to the war of Gog and Magog, which is totally appropriate with reference to inviting in Eliyahu HaNavi and saying Shefoi Chamoscha at this point in the Seder, placing it here after recounting the Exodus and just before these powerful prophetic themes of Hallel, contextualizes the plea for divine justice and the ultimate redemption. I want to conclude by looking at the Eliyahu HaNavi, at Eliyahu HaNavi as at the Seder, his appearance at the Seder, Shoy Chamoscha, and connecting Yetzias Mitzrayim with the Messianic redemption from a Kabbalistic perspective. In the mystical depths of Kabbalah, redemption is portrayed as a dual process interwoven with catastrophic disruptions, which ultimately lead to a utopian renewal. This notion reflects a profound understanding of the world's transformative journey towards ultimate perfection. According to Kabbalistic teachings, before a new world can emerge, the old must endure profound, often painful changes. These disruptions are not mere random calamities, but necessary upheavals that cleanse and prepare the world for a higher state of existence, manifesting as global conflicts, natural disasters, or deep spiritual crises. These tumultuous times are viewed as the Heblei Moshiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah. They are daunting, yet essential challenges that the world must endure. Following these upheavals, Kabbalah envisages a period of utopian renewal, where the world is not just restored, but elevated to a state of divine perfection. This era is characterized by a profound rectification of all flaws, resulting in a new reality imbued with spiritual harmony and enlightened existence. This Kabbalistic perspective teaches us that the path to redemption is filled with the upheavals that lie ahead and a cherished hope for the promised future. It encapsulates a transformative journey from destruction to renewal, from chaos to harmony. The entire observance of Passover reflects the profound Kabbalistic themes of catastrophic upheaval followed by utopian renewal. This journey from chaos to harmony is not just a lofty spiritual idea, but is deeply embedded in the very practices and rituals of Pesach. Before Pesach begins, we engage in a rigorous process of purging chametz from our homes. Chametz, leavened bread, symbolizes corruption and impurity in Kabbalistic teachings. The thorough cleaning and the meticulous search for chametz represent a symbolic expulsion of chaos and moral imperfection. Indeed, the very act of preparing your home for Pesach is chaotic. It's meant to be that way because it represents the catastrophic disruptions that precede true redemption. Just as the world must be cleansed of its imperfections to welcome a messianic age, so too must we cleanse our environments to prepare for the sacred time of Pesach. In contrast to chametz, matzah, the unleavened bread, symbolizes purity and humility. It is the bread of affliction, but also the bread of redemption, swiftly prepared and free from the corruption of leaven. Eating matzah on Pesach is an act of embracing this simplicity and purity, a ritual act that prepares us to enter a state of spiritual renewal and divine closeness. The structure of the Seder itself mirrors this theme of transformation. We begin the Seder with Holach Ma'anyo, this is the bread of affliction, and Avodim Hoyinu, we were slaves, which remind us of our humble and troubled beginnings. However, as the night progresses, we recount the Exodus and gradually move towards songs of praise and gratitude in the Hallel, culminating in the Niritzar, where we express our hope that our service has been accepted and our faith in redemption reaffirmed. This transformation during the Seder, from recounting tales of suffering and subjugation to singing Hallel, a joyous affirmation of divine salvation, encapsulates the entire messianic expectation, starting with the harsh realities of the present world and moving towards the hope of a redeemed world. Just as the Israelites moved from the depths of slavery to the heights of freedom, so too does our spiritual journey during Pesach propel us from the depths of spiritual purging to the heights of redemption. Every aspect of Pesach, from the cleaning of the chometz to the eating of the matzah, and from the start of the Seder to its conclusion, is imbued with a theme of moving from a state of imperfection and chaos towards a state of purity and sanctification. In embracing these practices, we are not merely performing rituals. We are engaging in a symbolic enactment of the world's ultimate redemption, as envisioned in the deepest teachings of Kabbalah. To further deepen our understanding of this concept, you only have to read the Kabbalistic Kavanah recited before searching for Chometz. Here it is: Yehi Rotzoin Melefanecha Hashem Elokeinu Velokei Aviseinu. Kashem She'ani Mevaer Chometz Mibesi Umirishusi, Kach Hashem Keili Velokei Kei Avosai, Tevaer Eskol Hachitzoinu Besruach HaTuma Tevaer Min Haaretz, Ves Yitzreinu Hara Tevarehu. May it be your will, God, the God of our fathers, just as I remove the chometz from my house and from my possession, so shall you remove all extraneous forces, remove the spirit of impurity from the world, remove our evil inclination from us, and grant us a heart of flesh to serve you in truth. Make all the evil inclination, all the barriers, and all wickedness be consumed in smoke, and remove the dominion of evil from the world. Remove with a spirit of destruction and a spirit of judgment everything that distresses the Shekhinah, just as you destroyed Egypt and its idols in those days. At this time, Amen Selah. This evocative text highlights the dual process of purification that occurs during Passover: the physical act of removing chometz from our homes, which symbolizes the broader endeavor of removing spiritual and moral corruption from our lives. These prayers emphasize our desire to reconnect with the divine and fulfill our spiritual obligations without hindrance. Which is why, as we participate in the Passover Seder and undertake the rituals prescribed, we are not just commemorating a historical event, but actively engaging in a transformative process that mirrors the catastrophic yet ultimately utopian vision of redemption taught in Kabbalah. This journey from the depth of spiritual and physical bondage to the heights of redemption and purity is at the heart of the Passover experience, encapsulating the essence of our hopes and prayers for ourselves and for the world. Rabbi Levi Yitzchok of Berditchev put it beautifully. He was adamant that the strenuous efforts put into Passover preparations are infused with profound spiritual significance. One year, as he observed the meticulous and vigorous actions of cleaning and kashering, scrubbing, washing, scraping and rinsing on the eve of Passover, Rabbi Levi Yitzchok drew a powerful spiritual analogy that elevates these physical acts to acts of spiritual warfare. As he watched the women engaged in these physically demanding preparations, Rabbi Levi Yitzchok noted that just as we rigorously remove chametz from our homes, so too should we aim to eradicate the spiritual impurities, the klipot, that cling to our souls. Chometz, which swells and rises, symbolizes arrogance and moral decay, similar to the way enemies of Israel and spiritual adversaries swell with hostility and corruption. just as chametz must be completely scraped away and destroyed from our environment, so too the spiritual klipot and material adversaries of Israel require vigorous removal from our lives. He would express this spiritual process through a prayer akin to those said during the powerful moments of shofar blowing on Rosh Hashanah. May it be your will, he would say, that the angels that emerge from Kisrik, which is an acronym for the Hebrew words for scraping, rinsing, washing, and scrubbing, ascend to your throne of glory and advocate for our good. This invocation captures the essence of the labor of those cleaning and preparing their home for Pesach. It's not just a preparation for a festival. In fact, it is a profound act of spiritual cleansing, aligning the physical purification with the metaphysical struggle against spiritual and material foes. These actions, therefore, are not just preparations, but are symbolic battles against the forces that oppress and corrupt, both within and without. Each stroke and scrub not only cleanses the home, but also fights against the forces that challenge our spiritual integrity. Through their dedicated preparations for Passover, those who remove chametz and ensure that not a scrap is left enact a form of spiritual warfare, purging their homes and by extension their nation of the elements that oppose sanctity and purity. I would like to end off with a beautiful story, which is both inspiring and meaningful. Rabbi Aryeh Levin, who was affectionately known as the Tzaddik of Yerushalayim, was renowned for his acts of kindness, particularly towards prisoners held by the British authorities during the British Mandate period in Palestine. Many Jewish underground fighters from groups like the Haganah and the Irgun were imprisoned by the British authorities. These young men faced very harsh conditions, and their morale was often extremely low, especially during Jewish holidays. One year, as Pesach approached, Barry Levin was determined to hold a Seder for these Jewish prisoners. He knew that many of them were disheartened and felt abandoned, needing a reminder of their heritage and of the hope for redemption and restitution that is embedded in the story of the Exodus. With the permission of the prison authorities of the British, which he obtained after much effort and persuasion, Rabbi Aryeh Levin organized a Seder in the Jerusalem Central Prison in Migrash Arusim. He brought in matzahs, wine, and all the Seder essentials. More importantly, he brought his profound empathy and the warmth of his spirit to the cold and dreary prison. He was literally like an Eliyahu HaNavi, offering hope amidst despair and profound joy amidst the pain and suffering. That night, Rabbi Levin didn't just conduct a Seder. He transformed the prison into a place of spiritual liberation. The prisoners may not have been free, but they felt redemption. Rabbi Aryeh spoke about the power of faith and the importance of freedom as a servant of one true God, drawing parallels between the Jewish people's past enslavements and their present struggles. His words lifted the spirits of the young prisoners, reminding them that just as their ancestors had overcome bondage in Egypt, they too would see freedom. Rabbi Levin's actions that night showed the prisoners that they were not forgotten, that their community was still with them in spirit. His presence and the Seder itself became a powerful symbol of enduring hope and communal solidarity. It was a vivid demonstration of how the themes of the Seder transcend time and place, echoing the redemptive promise of Eliyahu HaNavi, who Jews believe will herald a future of ultimate freedom and peace. We pray for redemption, and we yearn for God's enemies to be vanquished in the process. For that we need Eliyahu HaNavi. May his presence at our Seder be the realization of our ultimate dream of a Geula Shelema. Bimheira v'yameinu. Amen v'yameinu.